Good to see you all. We are in week 11. I didn't change the number there. We're at week 11, not week 10 of the Apostles' Creed. And this morning we're going to be looking at the statement that says, I believe in the forgiveness of sin. So why don't we pray and then we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for this time together this morning. We do ask that you would teach us more than anything, Father, help us to see you rightly. Help us to see you in your holiness, in your righteous judgment of sin, and as a God who is full of mercy and ready to forgive. And those things are very difficult for us to keep in a proper perspective. We can only do this with your help. So we ask that you would help us this morning to know the truth and to be set free to be living under the grace of God, not under condemnation that doesn't exist because it's been taken by Christ, nor under a libertarian view of the Christian life that keeps us from being serious about our sin. So help us, Father. And Father, we also pray for Sean and Carolyn. We ask that you would just give them rest and help Carolyn to recover from whatever's plaguing her this morning, last night, and bring them back to us again soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Sean had to take Carolyn to the ER. That's what's going on there, but I think she's doing better. I think they're home. Is that right, Mel? Okay, so they are home and resting. They were up half the night, and so we just want to pray for them. All right, so let's recite the creed together, and then we'll talk a little bit about the topic for this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let's read a portion of Scripture together to get our minds thinking about this topic. Biblically, let's read Luke chapter 15, verses 17 through 24. We are familiar with the story of the prodigal son who demanded what was due to him and ran off with this inheritance and spent it on foolish living and then began to reap the consequences of that sin. So let's pick the story up in verse 17, where it says, But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. How far did I want to go here? Verse 24. Actually, I want to stop there. No, a little further. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Let's think about this for a minute in light of this question. Why did the prodigal son think his father would not forgive and restore him? He said, I'm not worthy to be a son. I'll just ask my father to be a hired man. Why? Karen?
I'm not quite sure that he didn't think that his father would forgive him, but he felt bad enough about what he did that he was not even going to ask, perhaps. We think sometimes that's the way we are with God. We know he's there and we know he'll forgive us, but we feel so bad about what we did. I don't know.
Okay. So you're distinguishing between the possibility of being forgiven or conceiving that you could be forgiven and yet not be restored. Okay. All right. Anybody want to follow up on that? Scott?
He left being proud and arrogant and thinking he knew all things. And then he did realize his sin later. But I wonder if he felt that maybe his father was proud like him and wouldn't receive him, and so he was in the beginnings of seeing mercy and also seeing his own shame, which made him fearful of not sure whether his father would receive him or not.
Okay, don't hang on to the mic. So you're seeing he's in a transition point here. He's beginning to see mercy, I think you said. Do you think that he was still dealing with pride issues, even though he was ready to return, or do you think that pride had been dealt with?
I don't know.
Okay. Why do you think the prodigal son was reluctant to go back to his father and expect a full embrace? Full forgiveness, fully restored to sonhood. There is such a term.
Just because he disappointed his father.
Okay. Tim?
I didn't hear if anyone said this or I was just thinking a sense of shame. Shame just...
Yeah, I think that's what Karen was implying, shame. Well, let's take this question to a little more personal level. Next slide. Why do you think people are reluctant to believe that God will forgive them? So more generally, we've looked at this story in the scriptures, this one individual. Broaden it out to your own observations and experience in life. Why do you think people are often reluctant to believe that God would be willing to forgive them? Mel?
I mean, I would just think they kind of know they don't deserve it. They don't deserve forgiveness. Or if someone had done to them what they did to God, they wouldn't forgive. So just kind of putting that on yourself.
Okay. Kind of the way they're looking at themselves, their perspective on their own self. Mike?
Having believed the love the Father has for us, that's what it's salvation, it's grace, it shows us that. But when we finally believe that, it was in the Old Testament, too. I mean, God was merciful. It's over and over again. And so they could have had a glimpse of, even if I've done all these things and turned my back and done David things, he received David. I think I have reason to think he'll receive me. But not seeing that keeps us from, I got more reason to hope that he'll forgive me than not. And so we.
Yeah, the misconception of God, misunderstanding of who he is, what he's like. Karen?
Perhaps because people can't imagine even forgiving themselves, you know, if they did something or thought something or whatever their sin was. And it's hard if you can't even forgive yourself to think that anybody else would forgive you.
Okay. The idea of forgiving yourself. Interesting. Hope.
So this is kind of the opposite of that. I think some people are reluctant to believe that God will forgive them because they're reluctant to believe that they need forgiveness. I'm good enough to do it on my own. Yeah, that sort of worldview, self-idolatry.
Still got some pride, some independence going on there. Well, let's look at one more question. What might this tell us about the way people view themselves and God? Now, Mel and Mike have already talked about this a little bit. Anything else you'd want to add to this discussion about when people are very reluctant to believe that God would be willing to forgive them, what does that tell us about the way they see themselves and the way they see God? Anybody want to add anything else to that? Scott?
Well, I think also going back to the question you asked me, I think he was at the beginning stage of his seeing God's mercy or seeing his Father's mercy. And like for this question, I think many times, at least for me anyway, that I probably much like this early part of where the prodigal son was, where you don't really know that God really loves you that much. I mean, if the prodigal son believed that the father was like the way God is, then he would be saying, of course I'm forgiven. I know I'm forgiven. I'm loved. And nothing can fault that. And I'm just going to run to the father, and the father will be running to me in joy, you know. But we don't do that. I don't do that anyway. And I don't always see God properly. And I, in pride, think that maybe I'm not worthy, or I should be doing more to correct myself, you know, kind of thing.
Okay. All right. Well, some good thoughts on this topic. Let's watch the video, and we'll talk some more again at the end.
Welcome to session 11. I think this might be your favorite session. In this session, we're going to look at the forgiveness of sins. Now, as we talked about what it meant to be the community of saints, the communion of saints, really the heartbeat in that community, in the body of Christ, is the heartbeat of forgiveness. That as we practice the ongoing ethics of confession and repentance, the heartbeat of forgiveness really begins to move through the body of Christ, and we're able to receive forgiveness as well as extend it to others. We're going to lean in during this session to the forgiveness of sins, the idea that when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, all of our sins, past, present, and future sins, are fully, freely, and forever forgiven in Christ. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
On our sentence, on our phrase for the week, we're talking about the forgiveness of sins. Now, I've got some good friends whose daughter is smarter than all of us, and she just began her college career at Stanford, you know, that place you couldn't get into. And it's been interesting watching her navigate the difficulties of a completely secular school that's filled with people who've never really met a Christian and then ultimately don't understand what Christians believe. And so this beautiful beautiful, brilliant young woman is sitting in classes, and she's in this dormitory where people will often begin to talk about Christians and talk about what Christians do and what Christians believe and how Christians go about their lives with nothing other than what they have absorbed from the media that they have watched, that they have been discipled, if we can use that word, and how to view and think about the Christian faith. And one of the popular narratives that most people believe about who we love, who we serve, and what we believe as Christians is that we believe that all people are miserable sinners who are trudging through religious steps in order to please God, and that God is just constantly frustrated and angry with us, and that if we don't line ourselves up with how God designed us to work and operate, He's going to destroy and damn all of us. And that narrative, it is not true. In fact, the God of the Bible, even if you want to make the argument out of the Old Testament, I don't want to take away from any of the kind of confusing what in the world is that that happens in the Old Testament. But even if you look to the Old Testament, you see that God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. And so if we're going to really look at God being a forgiver, and then therefore we can be forgiven and extend forgiveness to others, then take probably one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that the people of God, so if you think back on last week, the people of God are those persons who are in right relationship with Him, right? So that God is the Father of some and the Creator of all. So that the people of God were enslaved in Egypt, and they began to cry out because of hard labor. They began to go, this is cruel, this is unfair. They were prisoners, they were beaten, they were abused, they were used, and they're crying out to God, and God hears them. And He sends Moses. Moses doesn't want to go, so He sends Moses and Aaron to be the conduit through which His power flows. And so they show up in Egypt, and through some miraculous signs rolled out by the power of God, the people of God are set free from slavery. And so the story. Moses leads them across the Red Sea. The Red Sea parts. God flexes His might over all of the creative order, and the people of God are led out of slavery and towards the promised land. And after they get across the Red Sea, Moses heads up onto Mount Sinai, where he's communing with the Lord. And the people of God have gathered in the valley below. And depending on who you read, there's all sorts of debate about how long Moses is up on the mountain. I don't think it's more than a few weeks before the people of God begin to get concerned that Moses hasn't returned, and they feel like they're abandoned, and that God might have let them out here to die, and to kill them all. And so they approach Aaron, who, by the way, was supposed to stay up on the mountain with Moses, but came back down to the people, and they cried out to Aaron, "What are we going to do? God has abandoned us here." And Aaron says, "Give me the gold from your ears," which was the mark of a slave, "from yours, your children, your spouses, and I'll take all the gold." And Aaron fashioned a golden calf. And listen to the audacity of this. Presents the golden calf to before the people of God and said, "Behold, the God who has delivered you from the Egyptians." Like, that's crazy. Like, God, the great I Am, who has just flexed, supernaturally broken almost all the laws of the known universe to step in, to save and deliver His people. Within weeks, His people have forgotten His goodness, forgotten His grace, are questioning whether or not He can be trusted, or questioning whether or not He is good. And they then fashion a golden calf and say, "This is who delivered us. This is who made the way. This golden calf, something that we made with our own hands from the marks of our slavery." And then to make matters worse, the Bible says that after that, they began to eat and drink. And then the Bible uses the word play. Basically, upon the presentation of this golden calf, the people of God get drunk and start some sort of sexually depraved orgy while God speaks with Moses on the mountain. So this is the scene that you would expect lightning and thunder and death and destruction in the valley below to be filled with blood. And yet, that's not how God plays it. And so look with me in Exodus 34. We're going to pick it up in verse 5. Exodus 34, we'll just start there. Verse 5, we're going to read through verse 9. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but whom will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head towards the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin and take for us your inheritance. 2 points from this text. One is that God forgives. Two is that the people of God are the platform on which the forgiveness of God is made visible, both to the people of God and to the world around them. So let's just start with this reality. God forgives. If you look there in the text, starting really at the end of verse 6, you begin to get these character attributes of God, who God is, what God is like. And here's what we read about God, that God is merciful, that God is gracious, that God is slow to anger, and that he is abounding, all right? So that's a lot of it. It abounds in steadfast, unshakable, unmovable love, that the steadfast love of God is just that. It's steadfast. It doesn't run out very easily. It's not a cup half full kind of love. It's abounding, and it's steadfast. And before we just keep pushing through here on this idea, I want to stop and let you kind of interact with a second with your own heart and with the Holy Spirit of God. Do you believe, do you honestly believe that this is what God is like? If you just stop for a second and you kind of shift out of the, I just go to service and I listen to whoever's preaching and you just stop for a second, do you believe that God is these things? Do you honestly believe that God is gracious? Do you really believe that he's merciful? Do you think he's abounding in love, or do you think his love has run out? See, what you think about God is immensely important. See, if you do not believe that God is these things, that he is merciful, that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger, and maybe there's all sorts of issues in your heart and it's convoluted. Maybe your father was not slow to anger. Maybe he was quick to anger. Maybe your mother was quick to anger. Maybe all you've ever known is quick to anger people. And so to think of slow to anger is a category that you can't really kind of fix in your head, that it's really hard to make God angry because of his abounding love, because of his graciousness, because of his mercy towards those of us who believe, because of those who are in right relationship, the people of God, right? We are in right relationship with him. And yet, if this is who God is, that he's merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and he keeps that steadfast love for thousands, then forgiveness is the ultimate expression of God's unique beauty. Forgiveness is the ultimate expression of the Godhead and all he is in graciousness, mercy, abounding love. That forgiveness becomes that picture, that thing that helps us understand and see most clearly who God is. If we're saying that God forgives, what does God forgive us of? Okay? If we're saying that God forgives, what does he forgive us of? Well, we see it there in verse 7. There are three things. Keeping steadfast love for thousands. Let's look at it. Three things. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So there are three things listed here that God, in his generosity, in his abounding love, in his steadfast love for you, forgives you of, forgives me of. And here's what it is. The first one listed here is iniquity. So iniquity is a premeditated choice that carries with it some continuing disregard for repentance. So it's a premeditated choice, and then we refuse to repent upon those first kind of, I know I shouldn't have done that. And so let me give you a verse that kind of helps us understand iniquity. In Micah 2, verse 1, the Bible says this, "Woe to those who devise wickedness or iniquity and work evil on their beds." All right, so don't think he's talking about sexual sin, because here's what comes next. "When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hands." And so here's iniquity. Iniquity is me laying in bed at night and thinking through, premeditating on how I'm going to give myself over to depravity and wickedness. I am premeditating my rebellion against God, going against God's good design and going against what God has called me to as a man or woman designed in His image for His glory. So it's premeditated. To give you a picture that we see in the Bible, think of David and Bathsheba. And so if you don't know the story, you're not a Christian, hadn't been around, and you just know David is kind of David and Goliath. David has a heart that loves God, and he is a train wreck. I love him. Gosh, I feel most comfortable in God's delight in me as I read about David, who so loves the Lord and is so busted up. And so David's supposed to be out at war. It's a time that kings went to war. Instead, he's up on his roof. He sees a woman named Bathsheba who is bathing. And he asks a question of one of his servants. "Hey, who is that bathing?" Didn't turn his eyes like he know he should have. And the servant answers, "Hey, that is Uriah the Hittite's wife. That's your friend's wife, David. It's your friend, you know, who you've bled with, who you've been in battle with, who you actually named your friend Uriah. That's his wife. That's who that is." And in an act of premeditation, David sent for her and took her. I feel I know enough about the human heart and mind and soul after 20-something years of ministry to believe that David felt remorse and guilt and shame that next morning. And you know what he did with it? Nothing. He hid it, he buried it, he pushed it down. And this premeditated rebellion against God and what is right led to a hardening of his heart to not confess his sin before the Lord, which then ultimately led to him scheming to have Uriah killed when we find out that Bathsheba is pregnant. It's the premeditated giving ourselves over to wickedness that leads to what the Bible will call a seared conscience. A seared conscience. See, sin always takes us farther than we thought we would go, right? If I could use just some common examples, nobody stumbles into murder or stumbles into adultery or stumbles, right? We make specific choices and there's a check in our spirit. We disregard that check and we keep pushing through and our hearts become seared. Our consciences become seared and we're able to do things that we would have never believed we could do, all the while justifying our doing it. That's what we see in David and Bathsheba. This is iniquity, premeditated, giving ourselves over to wickedness where we disregard the check in our heart that knows it's wrong and continue to pursue it. Now, hear me. For some of you, this isn't like the thing I'm describing right now. This isn't some kind of type A, let me get my notes out. Like, yeah, I'm talking to you. You know I'm talking to you. You know you're doing this right now. You have with predetermined zeal given yourselves into some really wicked things, some sinful things. You are messing around pursuing relationships with people that aren't your spouse. You're doing it right now. You're a single and you're pursuing sexually devious relationships with people that you barely know. Like, you're giving yourselves over. You know it's wrong and you're stepping into it. And the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, is checking you and you're ignoring it and already in your head going, "I want to go ahead and do this. I know it's wrong. If tomorrow night, I know this person's out, or this is when my wife's going to be gone, this is when my husband's going to be at work, and so I'm going to step into this because nobody's going to see, and God sees." And so this isn't some sort of kind of English lesson. This is your life, that you have given yourself into iniquity, and God help you, your conscience could get seared and you could be handed over to all sorts of destructive, horrific things. And yet, here's why I'm so glad that you're here. Look right at me. God forgives this. Look at me. You have not gone too far. See, one of the big lies when it comes to sin is once we realize we're waist deep in sin, we feel like we can't turn back. We've already waist deep. We might as well just plunge all the way. And listen, that's a lie. You don't have any secrets from God. He knows this. Look at me. He forgives this. It's not too late. The forgiveness of God on high is available to you right now. Now, you have not gone too far. You are not too far gone down this road. You being here tonight is an objective evidence of God's willingness to step into the mess that you've given yourself over and begin to pull you out and clean you off. God forgives iniquity. God forgives iniquity. It's not too late. The second thing listed here is transgression. So transgression would be presumptuous sin, arrogant sin. This is to choose to willfully disobey. And so it carries with it a bit of a different nuance than the one we just covered. It's not so much premeditated as in the moment you're just going to do what you want to do. And so it's not like you laid in bed at night and thought, oh, this is how I'm going to give myself over to this. Or, you know what, when my wife goes to work or when my husband goes to work or in this space where nobody sees, this is when I'm. It's not premeditated as much as it has come up and you have just decided, I don't care, I'm going to do what I want to do. This is giving yourself over to the hunger in your stomach, whatever it is, right? To be driven by your appetites that in the morning, you know, to say this would be sinful, to do this would be sinful, but you don't care, you're going to do it. It's the sin of presumption. It's arrogance. It's when you knowingly lie, when you knowingly steal, when you knowingly give yourself over to lust, when you knowingly sit there and meditate to become more and more angry with another person. Listen, God forgives this. You have not gone too far. It is not too late. Listen, it's not too late. And then the third one is the one that I think everyone probably already knows about. In fact, even those who might not be Christians are arguing the validity of this word in shaping a culture towards what is morally good and upright. David Brooks, who's an op-ed writer for the New York Times, wrote a whole book arguing that the word sin is a very important word for moral flourishing among a people. And so sin, in its just basic meaning, is to miss the mark, to miss the mark. And so to do something against God or another person, to do wrong, doing something that you know will have negative effects, or failing to do something that you know is right, all of that is sin. In fact, iniquity and transgression could actually fit under the umbrella of sin. They're just nuanced versions of what sin is. And sin, listen to me, God forgives this. There is no sin in your life. There is no iniquity in your life. There is no transgression in your life that God cannot forgive, that God does not desire to forgive. We see here the most heinous of sins and transgressions against the name and renown of God. And his response is not to fill the valley below with blood, but to instead, because he is gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love, steadfast in his love for 1,000 generations, then you see here his ability, his desire to grant forgiveness for all your sins, all your transgressions, all of your iniquities. This is the offer that's on the table. I want to plead with you to take it. I want to beg you to take it. To pick it up. You haven't gone too far. He already sees. He already knows. It's paid for. Take the offer of forgiveness. Because if you look back in verse 7, God is serious about sin. Verse 7 says, this is 7 starting in B, about halfway through. But who will by no means, talking about God, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generations. God hates sin. He hates it with a kind of wrath that's hard to get our heads around. The best way, in fact, let me be real honest, the only way I know to explain it is the way I hate everything that would rob my daughters and son of the fullness of life and joy and purpose. Like, I hate anything that would try to steal, rob them of innocence, harm them, kill them, destroy them. I hate it with a type of, and I've said it before, we've kind of laughed. I found a new kind of violence in me when Audrey was born. I mean, I held her and I thought I could kill someone. I hadn't had that thought before. I literally had never thought with my hands I would kill someone. And yet, to this day, I think you try to physically harm my family, something's going to happen in me. Something's going to break in me, whether that's godly or not. I'll let the Holy Spirit do that profound work of peace in that moment, if that's what the Lord has for me. But I'm telling you, I hate anything that would seek to destroy my children and wife, because I love them so deeply. And because God loves so deeply, He hates so deeply. He hates your sin. Like that iniquity, that thing you're doing right now, that transgression, that thing you're giving yourself to, that missing of the mark, He hates it because He has so much love for you. Don't make this about some detached, cruel, far off God that's power hungry. He deeply loves you. That's why this wrath is there. That's why this forgiveness is being extended to you. Because He loves you. And what does He mean here? You want to just talk about really how big the scope and scale is of this thing here? He just said here that those who don't repent, those who don't pick up forgiveness that He's laid down for them in Jesus Christ, that their iniquity, their bent, their sinfulness, their transgression will be revisited upon their children and their children's children's children, right? So what does that mean? I don't want to, because I want to be real careful here, because I know some of you in here, you've got children that are wayward, you've got children that aren't saved, and I don't want to put anything on you that the Bible's not putting on you. One, that when all said and done, Audrey, Reed, and Nora are going to be held accountable for their own souls and their own lives, right? They will not be held accountable for my sins, right? That's not the way this plays out, right? They're not going to answer for my sins, but I will tell you this. My iniquity, my transgression, and my sin will affect and shape their lives. Sin carries with it collateral damage. Brother, sister, when you sin against God, you also sin against others. We know this. They pick up on our good things, but they also pick up on our bad things. Those little ways that we're inconsistent, those little kind of hypocrisies in our heart. Our kids see them and it shapes them. And so although my kids don't have to give an account for my sin does shape them in ways that break my heart. Now, that brings me, I'm not going to just let us stay in that, oh man, that's awful kind of place, because of the second point. The second point is that God's people are the stage upon which forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, is made visible. And so God forgives, but then the people of God, the communion of saints, those who God has called to Himself. As you remember back last week, the Holy Catholic Church, Church Universal, and the communion of saints, the gathering of the saints to do life with one another, that prioritization of life together, as we think about that and we think about what that means, this becomes the stage that God forgives us, and we are able then to let the world visibly see His forgiveness. And it's in this space that my children, who have seen my iniquity, who have seen my transgression, who have seen my sin, begin to marvel at the grace of God in forgiving sinners. So that now, even in Christ, my sinfulness and iniquity and transgression is redeemed as a trophy of God's grace and is used in the life of my children as a shaping force towards Christ and not away from Him. That's a profound beautiful reality. Forgiveness of sins is equally about community. It's not just about you and the Lord. There are communal ramifications for sin. In fact, in the New Testament, disciples, the church, the people of God, are never more authentic than when they ask for forgiveness and forgive others. That the people of God, look right, that the people of God are never more authentic than when they confess their sins to one another and they forgive one another. It's the stage upon which the forgiveness of God is tangibly seen and marveled at. Look at me. The real church forgives. The people of God forgive because they've been forgiven. The people of God forgive because they have been forgiven. And so here's, if you start to think about the dynamics at play, we've got a real shot at wholeness and fullness of life because what we believe in the forgiveness of sins is that God forgives. And so then we don't feel like we've got to hide where we're sinning because we know that God forgives. And authenticity and deep community is birthed. The stage upon which God's forgiveness is made visible is in me being honest and authentic about my need for forgiveness. On symmetry, hear me. Some of you need to believe that you can be forgiven. Some of you need to believe that you can be forgiven. You are haunted by an event. You are haunted by a season of your life. You are haunted by a struggle you currently are wrestling with. Symmetry, to develop biblical Christian symmetry, you must embrace and believe that you can be forgiven. But here's the second thing. Some of us need to extend that forgiveness to others. We need to extend that forgiveness to others. C.S. Lewis said this. I think it's important right here. He said, "We all agree forgiveness is a beautiful idea until we have to practice it." It's so true. Now, I want to be honest and tender here. There are some wounds that go so deep and leave such a scar that forgiveness is going to feel impossible. It's going to feel wrong to forgive. It's even unnerving thinking about it in this moment. Well, here's my invitation. Let us walk with you. It might take a while. Please don't feel guilt and shame about not being able to let go right now. Don't hear what we're saying today and what the Word of God's pressing on us today, some sort of condemnation on you. What a terrible way to end our time together that on a sermon on forgiveness you would feel condemned. You haven't been asked to fight or overcome this on your own. Let us help you. Now, when it comes to clarity will hopefully help symmetry. One, there is no iniquity, transgression, or sin that is more powerful than the forgiveness of God in Christ. There's just not. There's nothing in your life that God can't forgive. You have not committed the unforgivable sin. You just haven't, right? And then the second thing is that forgiveness of others is a command. Did you hear that? Forgiveness of others is a command. To not forgive is to take the role of God as a just judge. And let's be honest, you're not. You're not a just judge. And yet, clarity is that God can forgive all sin, and God has asked us to forgive others. And then on community, I need to move quickly here. Community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called the confession of sins to one another, look at this, a breakthrough to community. He said, in a very real way, forgiveness is not just about absolving guilt, but it is also a reminder of what communion with God and with one another can and should be. And so Bonhoeffer saying, we confess sin to one another. That's a breakthrough in community. It's no longer about trivial, kind of 2-inch deep things, but we're getting to the heart of the matter. Here's where I need the grace of God. Here's where I need the support of the body. And so Bonhoeffer's going to argue that if you and I want to walk in the type of community, that communion of saints, then confession of sin is an ongoing ethic of what happens when we come together. We pray for one another. We're honest about where we struggle. We're being honest about our struggles with God. We're being honest about our difficulty in forgiving someone. Then we pray for one another. And this is the ground upon which community grows so well. And finally, on counsel. When it comes to the forgiveness of God and the platform, the communion of saints being the platform by which forgiveness is made visible, how do I counsel myself? I want to be aware of my own sinfulness. How do I counsel myself and counsel others? I want to counsel by myself by being mindful of what I have been forgiven for. Because if I can be mindful of how God's forgiven me, then I am able to extend forgiveness to others. If I really have a good picture of what I have been forgiven of, it'll be much easier to extend forgiveness to others. And the more I forget what I have been forgiven of, the more self-righteous I'll become, the more I won't notice the little nuanced sins in my life, and the more I'll become judgmental and really fight against what God has for the communion of saints. So that's how it fits in our grid. Now, here's how I want us to end. In Luke chapter 15, we see a parable. The parable's in three stories. I've oftentimes joked it's like a Quentin Tarantino film. It's just like multiple stories in the same story. And the last part of the parable is what's known as the parable of the prodigal son. And in the parable of the prodigal son, the prodigal son, the youngest son, asks for his inheritance, takes his inheritance, and goes and squanders it, right? This would have been, to a first century ear, this would have been an unbelievable story, right? When the youngest son asks for his third, he's basically saying to the father, by the way, parents in that day were revered. All right. And so the youngest son says, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. I want your stuff. And the father, who in first century times had all the power in the world to throw this kid in prison, to disown this kid and throw him out on the streets, to gives him his inheritance. He gives him his inheritance. And so the prodigal son runs off and spends all his inheritance on drunkenness and debauchery. The Bible tells us that he devours the father's property with prostitutes, right? I mean, this brother gives himself, and then his whole life falls to pieces. He ends up covered in pig crap and mud and filth, and he's starving to death, and he has this epiphany. In fact, some of the most beautiful sentence in the Bible, I think, is in Luke 15 when the Bible says, and he came to himself. And that's what I'm praying for. That's what I want so deeply for you today, to come to yourself. And when he came to himself, he said, I could go back to my father's. I could at least be a servant. I mean, I guess I can't be a son. I've sinned. I've gone too much. I've too many transgressions, too much iniquity, too much sin, but maybe my father just let me be a servant in his house, because even the slaves and servants eat better than I'm eating right now. So covered in muck and filth, steeped in shame, he begins to head home. And the Bible says that the father had been watching the horizon for the son. And when he saw the son, got up and ran to the son. And the son gets two things out of his mouth: that I have sinned against you, forgive me. But the father does not let him say, treat me as a servant. So you see here a picture of repentance from the son. He has come home. He has said, I've sinned against you. Forgive me. But the father's not interested in the son being a slave. And so he puts a ring on him, puts a robe on him, and they begin to celebrate. And God, the God of the Bible, is like the father in the prodigal son. He's a God who loves to wipe away debts and break all the rules of a punishment-obsessed world. See, the father in that moment had all the rights in the world to punish the son, to put him in prison, to demand repayment for the inheritance he had taken. There were all these plays that the father could have played, and he played none of them, and instead broke all the rules and all the laws of what could be done and forgave his son in the midst of a punishment-obsessed world. Here's my plea. My plea for you is that forgiveness sits here. It just sits right here. And it's there. You just have to come take it. You just have to come like the son did. You just have to come in your transgression, in your iniquity, in your sin. You don't stop that and then come get fixed. That's not how this works. You come covered in the muck and the mire, covered in your transgression, waist deep in giving yourself over to premeditated wickedness, life filled with sin, walking in all sorts of, I know this is sin, I don't care, walking in, I know this is right, but I'm not going to do it. You come just like that. That's how we approach the throne of grace with confidence. We come as we are today. Marriage in shambles, kids far from God, in so much debt we don't know how we're going to make it. Filled with anger, filled with lust, filled with rage, filled with all sorts of sexual perversions, wrestling with homosexuality, wrestling with pornography. We come as we are, broken and filthy. Look at me. And He forgives. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. All sins.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's look at another question here. Do you sometimes struggle to forgive? No. Not us. When you do, what's behind that struggle? Is that?
Selfishness.
Okay, selfishness. Mike?
At that moment, a lack of sight of how much we've been forgiven.
Okay. Back to that thing of our perspective about ourselves, our perspective about God. Jan?
And before we can see that, I think for me, it's a very real emotion of, they can't get away with that. They can't do that to me and just get away with no consequences or feeling my wrath or someone's wrath. And then it goes to the whole, I don't see that that's how I am before God.
Yeah, that syndrome that we want justice to be done and we assume that we're a right judge of all things. Mike?
I don't want to add to that, but that comment I made, we can do the math. We know that's the way the equation plays out, is I have to believe the love God has for me. When you feel it, you'll know. It's you can do it and go, that I agree with that. That's reasonable. But when it takes your heart and goes there, you can't move otherwise. It's before you, like your hands in front of your face, you put it there. It's you're compelled. Grace looks is compelling.
If you're like me, you recognize that this is a problem for you, that you do struggle to forgive. You struggle of seeing yourself as this righteous judge that sees it all correctly and has everybody figured out, and you sit in judgment on people and are very reluctant to fully forgive and restore, particularly when you or someone you love has been offended. If you're like that, my question is, would you like that to change? Would you like God to change the way you view the sin of other people? The way you view God with respect to His ability to forgive that sin? I'd like God to change my heart in that area. Let's look at another question. When you confess your sin, do you readily receive God's forgiveness? Or do you really struggle with carrying a weight of shame, condemnation? Why are you reluctant? What do you think's behind that? Daniel?
I personally have a big struggle with trying to accept that I'm forgiven. I usually feel like what I've done is too much, which is in a sense another pride thing. It's just in the opposite direction. But it's like a overwhelming weight. Like it's not like, yeah, he'll forgive, but like, I think I've done a little too much, you know, like I've gone too far. I don't know if he'll forgive that. You know what I mean? That's most of the time my falling.
Hope.
Well, that feels like a very personal question, but I think, not that that's bad, I think sometimes in my head I feel like I don't know well enough how to tell God I'm sorry. I don't know well enough how to confess. And so I feel like I haven't conveyed it to him enough to the point where God can say, oh, I see and I understand and I forgive, you know. And so I feel like do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know how to explain that very well, but it's like I don't know how to tell him sometimes. And so I feel like God doesn't understand that I'm actually sorry, you know. I'm too worried about other things that I can't hand it over.
While Josh takes the microphone to Linda, just let me key on what Hope and Daniel both just said. They both talked about different expressions of our pride. This sense that we're bigger than we really are, we're making much of ourselves. We tend to think that unless we can get it all packaged just right so we can present it to God in such a way that he's going to then get it and accept it, that we can't come to him. Wow. What does that say about our pride and our arrogance? Linda?
What just reminds me, we're reading that, studying that book Sunday afternoons about the things of the earth, and he brings out that our creatureliness, you know, we're so far below God, we're finite, he's infinite, he's great, he's exalted, and sometimes once we're Christians, we struggle with that we're still creatures, we're just creatures, and then he says this powerful thing, you're not God. And so to me, that kind of breaks everything. And it makes me joyful that he loves me as a creature. He became a creature. You know, Jesus became a man. He loves men. He knows how fragile we are. But the beautiful thing is he loves to show us how fragile we are so that we can have relationship with him.
So if God is God and we are creatures, fallen creatures, redeemed fallen creatures, then we really do need to have our perspective corrected in this area. So we quit making more of ourselves than we really are, and we understand God as he really is. Paul said, I must decrease and he must increase. Let's look at one more question as we close. Is there sin in your life right now that you need to confess and repent of? This is just a question for you to consider, for me to consider. You know, only you and God knows what's going on in the deep areas of your life. Those doors that Matt was talking about a couple weeks ago, that the Holy Spirit's walking you through your house saying, what's behind that door? And you're going, oh, do we have to open that door? But God wants to open that door because he knows that when the door is open and the truth is revealed and your heart is broken and your sin is confessed, that then you'll be set free to see him as he really is in all of his mercy and his power to redeem and restore. And that thing that has a hold over us, over you, over me, is removed. The bondage of sin is removed. So we want to take this seriously. In the next slide, is there someone that you need to forgive and restore? Is there somebody that you've been very reluctant to forgive because it's been hard, it's been a deep hurt? And yet the truth about God and his mercy, abounding in mercy and grace, needs to penetrate into that area of your life so you can forgive and be free from that that bitterness, that anger, that resentment. Finally, next slide, let's ask God to help us in this area to truly see him, to believe him, and to obey him. So let's just take a minute and pray. Father, help us to see you rightly and to be ready to run to you and confess our sin and to turn from our sin and turn to you. Help us to see that regarding our sin and our failure and our rebellion, this is what you're saying. Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine who was dead and has come back to life again, he was lost and has been found. And you, our Father, you're celebrating over us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.